part of the Word of God we're considering this afternoon is Revelations chapter 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdoms unto their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, that she receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled to her double, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyan wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Let's turn to the Lord our God and pray for his blessing upon us. Beloved, last time we were joyful to hear those words pronounced, It is done. And one might think, well, why is there any more chapters in the book of Revelation if the Lord has decreed it is done? Isn't that really the end of the story, the end of the history that he gives to us? And yet we've already seen how in the book of Revelation it has pleased the Lord to unfold the history of the world in this book, not so much in a straight line, in a linear fashion, but he does so in a cyclical manner, choosing rather to reveal his historical perspective in deepening, ever-deepening cycles. So that what we're going to find in these two chapters that we're considering today is really a very detailed look at what it means that it is done. And what we're going to see in these two chapters that we're covering today is the downfall of the world, the downfall of the anti-Christian kingdom. And then in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we're going to get the detailed view of the triumph of the Lamb, the glory of his kingdom, and of the church. So indeed, the Lord delights in mercy. But he's also a God of justice, a God of holiness, and we love him for being so. Without holiness, an essential attribute of God, he couldn't be the Lord. And so in these two chapters, we're going to see his holiness, as it were, on the move, as he vanquishes once and for all the enemies of his and ours in the fall of Babylon. The chapters are the ones we read, 17 and 18. Let me just, for this moment, read 18, verses 4 and 5 again to get us started. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." This afternoon is the 11th installment in the Revelation of Jesus Christ series. First of all, in chapter 17, the overthrow of what Scripture calls the Great Whore. In chapter 18, the downfall of Babylon the Great. Chapter 17, you'll notice, begins with one of those angels that had the seven last plagues, the vials, inviting John to see, to witness the judgment of what's called the Great Whore. Now, judgment, when you think about the word itself, judgment is that which is pronounced and executed upon someone who is being condemned. And so, this is someone who is conquered. This is someone who is defeated, and now God will execute judgment upon them. And in God's kingdom, that judgment can simply be the sealing of the wicked in their own devices. In this case, we're going to see that the very act of the collapse of Babylon the Great, it is the inescapable final stage of God's judgment against about anything that's against him and that is wicked. And so in this chapter, we're going to see close up how God brings down and how God vanquishes his enemies. If I can put it this way, how the "it is done" actually takes place. First then, let's remind ourselves who this woman that's introduced to us in the beginning of the chapter is, because we have met her before. We've seen her before, not by the same name, but undoubtedly the description fits one that we saw before. She's called here the Great Whore. A whore is a harlot or a prostitute, one who sells themselves to another for a brief time, and doing that which is sinful for gain, for money. Now, we know that we've met this person before. As we see her fuller description, we find expression Babylon the Great. The first time we met her by this name was back in chapter 11. She's referred to there as the Great City, which she will also be referred to in this chapter, at the end of the chapter. That city, back in chapter 11, was described as spiritually that which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That matches verse 18 of this chapter. Then, we read about her again, or we read about her again in chapter 14. Where we heard it announced, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Another expression that we see resurrected in this chapter again. And then we're also going to meet her, last time we met her in chapter 16:19, where we read the words, "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So when we read about this harlot's downfall, it's not a new figure to whom we are introduced, but it is a very, very old, ancient foe of the church. Now, in general, we've seen so far that Babylon is identified with the sinful world, with the world powers. But now, there is introduced this aspect of harlotry. This woman is not only a harlot, but she is a city, as verse 18 shows. Now in Revelation, there's really only two cities that exist. The one is the city of God, the New Jerusalem. The other is what's called the Great City, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And as we mentioned in verses 14 and 16, also referred to as a city. Herman Hoeksema, whose commentary in Revelation I highly recommend, he thinks that this woman represents the false church, the false Christian church. And there are several good reasons to think so. First of all, when we think about who she is and what she does, he mentions that the church is very often referred to as a woman in Scripture, the bride of Christ, and so on. And then also, when you think about the term harlot, it's somebody who, if married, is unfaithful to her husband, or if single, often entraps and ensnares married men to be unfaithful. And in a certain sense, you think about the false church, and that's exactly what she does. She entices the bride of Christ to be unfaithful in a number of different ways. And it is true that the true church is called a city, and so it would make sense that the imitation church would also be called a city. Whatever the case may be, whether Hoeksema is right or not, God makes a clear distinction between this woman and the beast and the ten kings. They are separate entities that conspire together. I think simply to call Babylon the Great or this woman the world would be too imprecise in a general way. But I think we need to be a little less specific, respectfully so, than Hoeksema, and a little bit more specific than just the world. And I would suggest that we look at this woman and what she represents as the religious manifestation of Antichrist. Whether it's a false Christian church or whether it's a conglomeration of religions working together, I think we'll see that this is the religious face of Antichrist's kingdom, this woman. Now, when we see this woman, we find in her an amazing contrast, don't we? On the one hand, as far as the description of her appearance, she appears beautifully arrayed with all that is costly. And if you look at the elements of her appearance, you see royalty in the colors of her garments, the scarlet and the purple. And yet, with all of this beauty and this royalty, the names that she bears are strikingly contrasting. Blasphemy, mystery, and so on. So she's adorned with these costly jewels and yet called mystery, as if she pretends to have knowledge and insight, almost a Gnostic bent to her that others don't have or that's kept secret from others. And then if you look at the description of her in verse 6, this woman is also a deadly woman. She is drunken, the scripture says, with the blood of the martyrs and the saints. She is a persecutor of the truly godly. And that's true, isn't it, of the world in general, but it's also true of many false religions. If you look around the world today, most of the persecution that's happening against true Christians is happening by religious people. And the fact that John marvels at her in verse 6 lets us know that this is not just the world generically that he tells us not to love in his first epistle. There's a deception going on. There's an appearance of beauty. There is this seduction which she involves others in. And then there's this other figure. So there's the woman, the religious face of the anti-Christian kingdom, alluring, deadly, you know, such a mystery person. But then there's also this creature in verse 8 called the beast. And we've met with him before as well. In Revelation 11, you may recall, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against the saints and shall overcome them and kill them. In chapter 13, we saw this beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, just like we read in this chapter today. And upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So we see these overlaps in these various chapters. Then again, later in chapter 13, we read about another beast. Remember that one that was lamb-like in his appearance. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, having the two horns like a lamb, yet speaking as a dragon. And as that chapter, chapter 13, unfolded, we clearly saw the cultish-like tendencies that would be present in the kingdom of Antichrist, and specifically the worship of the beast and of his image. The beast here, verse 8, ascends out of the bottomless pit. So we know his satanic origins. We read, though, to our comfort that even though he comes from hell, he doesn't return to hell. But we read that he goes into perdition, which is the word reserved for the final place of judgment and damnation, otherwise known as the lake that burns with fire. So already, before we see the downfall unfold, we're told up front that the beast and all that he represents is heading for perdition. And we praise God for that. What we also see as this chapter unfolds that we're studying now, chapter 17, the beast returns to support this woman. So you have the religious aspect of anti-Christian kingdom, you have this beast also supporting her, and we see as part of the beast, there are these horns, there are these crowns, there are these kings. And so as we see the destruction of Antichrist's kingdom, before it takes place, we see God gathering all the aspects of the anti-Christian forces together, the religious supported by the political and economic all together. It's interesting that here this beast is the same one who previously had his deadly wound healed. In verse 8, we read that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder at this beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. That's exactly the reaction to the beast back in chapter 13. And all the world wondered after the beast, we read there. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So what do we see so far? We see a deceptive woman who seduces people into her influence. And clearly from her names, her associations with things we've seen in former chapters, we see this religious face to the anti-Christian kingdom. And it so reminds us, doesn't it, of our Lord's warnings. Lo, here is Christ. Lo, there. He is in the mountains. He is in the deserts. And he said, don't believe it. And then we also see this beast who represents the powers of this earth, the political aspects of this earth, these kings, as we read in this chapter. And they are all gathering together for mutual benefit. And that's often how wickedness goes. I was just reading in my private devotions about how when Jesus was taken from Pilate and sent over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, how it was the crucifixion and condemnation of Christ that made Herod and Pilate friends. So they couldn't be friends between themselves, naturally. But when it came to opposing Christ and humiliating him, that was the thing that linked them together. And we see the same thing here. These religions of the earth, all that persecutes the true church under the guise of religion, whatever religions they may be, and the political realm come together against the Lord and against his people. Now we need to realize that chapter 17, the one we're considering now, is not just the very end. As we see this chapter unfolding, as we begin to hear the description of the kings, and the one coming after the other. We're starting to realize that what God's giving us in this chapter is not just the bird's eye view of the very last part of Scripture's history, but He's giving us a view of every major attempt by the evil one to overthrow God and His world. The reason I say that is, notice that when describing this kings and the crowns and the horns, it says here there have been seven kings. Five have been already, one is, and one has not yet come. When you think about the day in which John was writing this, what world powers had domination over the then known world? Now we can think of powerful countries, but which ones, which empires had worldwide reach? Well, up to John's day, there were six, five previous to him, one in his day, and one yet to be revealed. What were they? Egypt was the first world empire. Then Assyria topples Egypt. Babylon topples Assyria. The Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, and then in John's day, the Roman Empire had governance over the whole world. Others have tried to dominate the world since, but have failed. There's one more, we read, yet to come. And as of now, we still don't see the manifestation of who that last world power will be. What we do see in verse 11 is the beast is in the midst of them all. So behind every attempt at world domination is Satan and his minions. And he will ascend again, we are told. In verses 12 to 13, the prophecy is there will be 10 more kings who have no kingdom as of yet, who will reign together, albeit briefly, and they will do so at the behest of the beast. Verse 13 tells us these 10 kings will be of one mind in their service of the beast. Taking all of this together, verse 14 tells us that all of these conspire against the Lamb and His followers. But praise be to God, the Lamb shall prevail. Why? We quote from verse 14, "For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." So here we see, as it were, in slow motion, the religious, political forces coming together over world history, attempt after attempt to dominate God's world. Each one of those empires toppled, one more yet to be revealed, 10 kings or kingdoms or empires coming together against the Lord, against His people. And in a very simple way, God says in 14, the Lamb will prevail, the followers of the Lamb will be victors, because He is Lord over all lords, King over all kings. And what are we? They that are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So in other words, the reason we stand with Him is because He called us to stand with Him, because He chose us to be His own, and because He gives us that faithfulness. And even when we don't feel faithful, and when we fail our dear Savior, our King, still His perfect faithfulness achieved throughout His life here on earth covers any unfaithfulness in us. But then look at the last verses of this chapter, 15 through 18. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Doesn't that remind you of something? Remember when the white horse of the gospel went out, when the angel went out with the gospel to proclaim it to the nations? The same description we find here, that the gospel went to peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, that the inhabitants of heaven will be drawn from all these sources. And here we find the whore sitting, as it were, amidst all these peoples, multitudes, and nations. It's John's way of writing that rather modern adage where God builds His church, Satan builds his chapel. We see the exact same description given to the whore's influence in the name of religion as to God's influence. Then further, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For, notice this, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Did you catch what's happening? The beginning of the chapter, the religious aspect, the political aspect worked in concert to build the anti-Christian kingdom. But now we see the first cracks in the foundation of Antichrist's kingdom. The kings rebel against the woman who was over them, overthrow her and destroy her. So at some point in world history, this religious masquerade will end, and the raw power of the beast, of Satan, will come barging out into the open. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. He that letteth now will let, until he be removed. And then, says Paul, the wicked shall be revealed. And immediately upon that, the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So put sequentially, we have this masquerade of religion and persecution under the name of religion against the saints, and political power fostering and undergirding this persecution. But then the time will come when the religious mask will be destroyed, when all this outward show of religion, whether it's the Muslim religion or whether it's nominal Christianity or whatever combination of world religions it is, that will all be done away. And Satan will come, as it were, to the foreground, and in a bold attempt, in his own name and for his own glory, he overthrows everything religious. He wants the worship of man, and he's ever wanted it. And he's been playing wearing the mask and playing the part, and is so subtle and so shifty. But John is telling us, God is telling us, the day is coming when he will step out of the shadows and think to assume the kingdoms of this world for himself in his own person. But this begins the very downfall of his kingdom, when his forces are one against the other, when dissension begins to show itself in his own alliances, the kings turning upon the whore. And what's beautiful is what we read in verse 17. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. We've used that example before. These are mere puppets. Antichrist and all the components of his kingdom are on God's strings. And we see from verse 17 that he is the one who is even orchestrating their wickedness one against the other for his own grand and good purposes. They think to prevail against the Lord and against his people, but instead they're being used by God to accomplish the very plan and word that he had set in motion from all eternity. So now we see the cracks appearing in the kingdom of Antichrist, and it will be our privilege in a matter of moments to watch the whole of it in a brief span of time come to its end. But first, let's sing 223, all stanzas. 223, all stanzas. This is Psalm 82. Where'er his creatures gather, the unseen God is near. Let rulers fear their ruler. Let judges fear. 223, all stanzas. Let's stand as we worship in song. I don't normally ask this, but have I gone too fast in that last chapter? I saw what I thought were a bunch of puzzled looks. Or are the main players clearly in mind? The woman and what she represents, the beast, political aspect of the kingdom, eventually Satan throwing off the religious facade and coming forward. Okay. Chapter 18 begins with stirring words. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I want to draw you a little picture, boys and girls, to help you see this moment. I hope we never see this among you, but I want you to picture a mean older brother, and he's picking on his little brother, and he's, you know, hurting him and teasing him and, you know, causing him a lot of grief. And as that older brother is about to really do a number on that little boy, he hears the father's voice calling his name. He can tell that the dad is on his way, even as he is in the midst of what he's doing to that little brother. What would his reaction be? Fear. Concern. I'm caught. In the chapter 17, we saw Satan. And just for a second, put yourself in his shoes. Not that we want to be in his shoes. Remember earlier in the book of Revelation, earlier in Bible history, he tried to topple God from the throne directly. He was cast out of heaven. He comes to the earth and he tries to ruin Messiah. He tries to cut Messiah off. Remember that? And he did so by having Abel slain by Cain and trying to overthrow Israel during the reign of Ahab, down to 7,000 true prophets or true men who didn't bow the knee to Baal. Persecution after persecution. He's trying to destroy the seed royal. That didn't work. Messiah came, was preserved, completed the Lord's salvation, ascended into heaven, out of his reach. What next? We saw earlier in the book of Revelation his attack on the church as an institution. And it seemed for a moment that he was able to shut the church's mouth as the church. Not that he could eliminate all believers, but he silenced the expression of the church publicly, corporately, for a little while. And then we saw his attack on individual believers. If I can't destroy the church completely, if I can't touch the Lord directly, I'll try to eliminate his people. And here in this chapter, the last bold step, I'm throwing off the mask, I'm coming out of the shadows, it is I. And he's ready to receive the crown and to rule over the nations. I don't need religion anymore to seduce the nations. I have them. I have all these kings of one mind supporting me. And then he hears that voice. The voice at the beginning of chapter 18. Babylon is fallen. It's as though God sends his messenger before him to announce in great detail, it is done. And what we get first from this chapter, and I want us to really grasp this and rejoice in this, God delights, he delights in announcing judgment of Babylon. And he does so not just now, he's done so throughout Scripture, particularly among the prophets in the Old Testament, and in a variety of other places and other ways in Scripture. He delights in saying, I have given you the victory. The lesson for us, beloved, we don't want to be aligned with Babylon in any way. As we're going to see, In a moment of time, literally, in a moment of time, her magnificence, her beauty, Babylon's alluring, everything that the world is ends. She is desolate. She is divested of everything. All her tinsely glory falls. Verse 3 is what she was, Babylon. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. That's how it was described in chapter 17. That's how we have it in chapter 18. This whole structure of Antichrist called Babylon. What do we see? We see the world having a grand party. Everyone wins, so goes the expression. The congregation, the world is a mirage. The victory of the world is a fake. The glories of the world are perishing. And what does God say to us in verses 4 to 5? He calls us away from this tottering edifice called Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. If you dance with the world, you die with the world. Partake of the world's sins, and you're going to partake of the world's judgments. And I know that sometimes the world can seem so innocent and so trifling, and Satan always paints the picture that way. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. It's not that bad. It's innocent fun, a little entertainment, some pleasure. You can be forgiven. But this chapter tells us there comes a time when the cup is full and God notes it. And God, we read, hath remembered her iniquities. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've been doing. He knows what we've been watching. He knows what we've been listening to. He knows the choices that we make and the things that we value. God remembered. We might forget a lot of sins that we've committed. We might have thought, no big thing. Everybody does it. Christians do it. God remembers. And there's been a long history of this. Lot didn't belong in Sodom. We don't belong in Babylon. God sent angels to take that man out of there, even grabbing him by the hand and, as it were, drawing him out. And God is doing the same right now to us. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. The challenge to us right now with these words is this. Will we, like Daniel the prophet, purpose in our hearts to live a distinct Christian life, avoiding the very appearance of anything that might associate us with Babylon? And to drive this point home, could you imagine, would you say it's okay if one spouse only appears to be flirting with someone else? Would it be okay for that spouse who just appears to be flirting to say, but it wasn't really flirting? It just might have seemed to be so. Is that the kind of association we feel comfortable with? I don't think so. We want to, says Scripture, avoid, abstain from all appearance of evil. And if we're not willing to do that in our earthly marriages, because it's sinful to appear to be unfaithful, let's not do that with the Lord either, and with the Lord's ways. Even appearing to flirt with the world its customs, its amusements, its fashions, the way the world wastes time and wastes money and wastes talents, and so on. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now notice verse 6. The justice of God speaks. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. This hearkens our minds back to that beautiful promise in Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received double for all her sins. Babylon receives double for all her sins. Only not peace and pardon, the wrath of God. But then, after that judgment is announced, look at the contrast between the judgment announced and her own attitude, 7 and 8. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So what picture do we see? Antichrist comes out of the closet, everything is accomplished, living it up with the world, not a care in the world, everything's going our way, I sit as queen, I shall see no sorrow. There's no end in sight of the fun that the world is offering us. It's just one big party. And then, in an instant, it's all gone. Beloved, we can be so fooled. And I know we think, well, I'm a believer, I see these things, the world isn't going to fool me, I'm not going to date the world, I'm not going to flirt with the world. The world is so subtle, it is so crafty. That's precisely Satan's way of dealing with things. He doesn't come out in the open in our lives. He comes in masks. He comes in shadows. He paints a lovely picture of sin. This whore that God describes tries to work her way into our heart a thousand different ways. Whether it's through materialism, whether it's through sensuality, whether it's through intrigue and mystery and temptations to pride, or whether it's lust, or whether it's indifference to the things of God, or slumber. A thousand different ways. And she never saw her downfall coming. She was complacent, even smug. And you see this in the world. The world swaggers today and boasts today and feels like slowly but surely we're getting the people of God where they belong. We're shutting them up and getting them out of the way so that there's no impediment to all that we can do. Strong is the Lord who judges her. And then in the next several verses, God gives us a frame-by-frame picture of all that went down and who bewails her downfall, Babylon's downfall. First, the kings of the earth. Here they are again. The ones who used all their might to prop up this system. They're watching this come down before their very eyes. We read the kings of the earth bewail and lament her downfall. And yet notice, and we're going to see a pattern in this chapter, the kings are watching the downfall of Babylon, but they're doing this. They're watching, we read, afar off. Why? It says, because of the fear of her torment. So in other words, they see this all collapsing and they withdraw themselves. It reminds you of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, doesn't it? When they rebelled against Moses, and Moses says, get away from the tents of these wicked men. And the people of Israel moved back a bit, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. And when the people heard the cry of them coming out of this gaping earth, they fled. We read at the cry of them, so these mighty kings who stood so strong and tall together, they are weeping and lamenting because their dreams have been destroyed. You see little glimpses of this picture in the world today. I was thinking, number of guys go out for a night. They're out partying, they're whooping it up, they have too much to drink. On the way home, a car wreck. One of them gets killed or seriously injured. If you were to listen in on their conversation the next day, this is the world, these aren't the saints, this is the world, what would you hear them say? That was no good. Wow, we had no idea. Bummer. That was close. Too bad for Tony. Is he going to make it? They stand afar off. It's not them. It's poor Tony. It was really a bad deal. But they never learn their lesson. The world never learns its lesson. They stand afar off. They watch the wreckage of sin. But they don't change. It's all forgotten unless God uses it to open the eyes of our spiritual blindness. But not just the kings. We also read in the second place in this chapter, the merchants. These are the ones who peddle the world to unsuspecting dupes. These are the ones who profit from covetousness and lust and foolishness. They are happy to take a dollar from anyone who's too stupid to realize what they're giving away. 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Why? For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. What a fitting description. Are the merchants sad because this structure of unity has collapsed? No. The only reason they're sad is because of the consequences that affected them. Their wallets are empty. The party's over. The business has gone under. The merchandise ceases. They're out of a job. They weep and mourn, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So, what did we see building up to this economic stranglehold over the people of God? If you don't have the mark of the beast, if you don't align yourself with him, no part of the economic system. There we have that. The kings guarantee political success, wipe out the church if we can. The religious aspect governing the whole thing, putting on a deceptive face. What went first? The religious face is ripped off. The woman is destroyed by the kings. Now we see the kings watching the collapse. They stand helpless by. Here is the economic stranglehold broken. There's no more merchandise for the merchants. So the whole conglomeration to shut the saints out and to destroy the face of God from the earth in one fell swoop, God puts it all under. And what's really fascinating, did you see the list of the things these merchants were peddling, were selling? Now there's a number of things in verses 12 and 13 we would expect to see. Gold and silver and other precious stones and commodities. But did you happen to notice the last item on the shopping list? The end of verse 13. And souls of men. That's what the world trades in. That's what the advertisements are after. Now, I'm not saying every businessman is a godless, corrupt person. But if you look at the trend, if you look at the majority of advertisements, What are they trying to do? They're trying to promote discontent, unless you purchase what I'm selling. They're trying to show that life really does consist in the abundance of what man possesses, contrary to what Jesus says. They're trying to teach us that you can't be content with food and raiment, even though God's Word says you should. No, you need so much more. In fact, you deserve more. And we have it at a price. And so you can open up a Sears catalog. You can look online in JCPenney. I don't think there's going to be a category that says the souls of men for X amount of money. But don't think it's not on the list, because it's on God's list. And if we're going to be the world, if we're going to chase the world, our souls are going to be on the shopping list too. And for the right price, at the right time, for the right pleasures, we'll sell them. And God reminds us of that. The merchants not only sold gold and silver, they bought and sold the souls of men. The world's economy is not just about stuff. It's about souls. When we buy sin, we give up control to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And let me break it down to as simple a statement as I can. If that which you buy with your money is injurious to your spiritual health, you may as well put your name at the end of this list. In verses 14 and 15, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all." What we're reading about is not a famine. It's not going to the store and hearing, "Well, we're out of that, but we should have a new shipment in on Thursday." What we're reading is not just a seasonal depreciation of currency or loss through a tragedy. It is the total dissolution of the world's economic system. It's done. And the response of the merchants is similar to that of the kings. "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." Did they ever experience a contrast too? One moment, clothed in luxury. And then we read, "In 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught." Not only the merchants, but we read in 17 and 18, the masters of the networks that transported and facilitated the economy, they also lament. They also weep and wail. They also stand afar off. "Alas, alas, that great city," they say, "which were made rich by all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." Do you notice the recurring cycle here? The recurring elements here? The pattern here? The world is slipping from their fingers. Suddenly. And if you think about it, this is the picture of everyone clutching the world at their death. They can't keep it. So the richest man in the world, with his acres and mansions and possessions, when he dies, his hands are pried open and everything is lost. He can't keep anything. But it's not just the picture of the dying worldly man, it's also the picture of all who sought to rule the world in history. "Oh, I've got it now. I've got control. I'm the emperor of the empire." And he dies. And all that power and all that influence, the Alexander the Greats, who wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, were conquered. And it left them. And it's also a picture on the grand scale of the entire unsaved world at the end, as they see the whole of it. Not just my little piece of the world that I can't hold, but the whole wicked world as we know it dissolve. Is this chapter all woe? It isn't. Look at verse 20. In the midst of this overthrow, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Doesn't that remind you in the earlier chapters, the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ, crying out, how long, O Lord, before vengeance comes upon them? And they were told to wait a little while, till the others who should die as they did should join them. And now we're at that moment, and the voice is sounding, rejoice over her, for God hath avenged you on her. Beloved, we may rejoice as the people of God over God's vengeance on His enemies. The only way we can do that is if our standards of righteousness are aligned with His standards of righteousness. If we see sin as He sees sin, if we don't flirt with the world and hang with the world and compromise with the world, our sight will become very clear. The distinctions will become clearer. It's not when we get closer to the world do we see where the world ends and the kingdom of God begins. It's as we step back from the world that the distinctions become clearer. And that's why we don't want to be right there with the world. And here they are rejoicing over the vengeance of God on the enemies of God. We should love the pristine justice of God. We should love to see holiness in action. We should love to see Him exercising justice in the world. God's enemies are our enemies. And then, a mighty angel, symbolically, both in words, announces the finality of it all. A symbol, and then in words. The symbol, he took a mighty stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And then, from the symbol to the description, and he runs through the details. The voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeter, all the world's entertainments shall be heard no more at all in thee. Craftsmen. No craftsman whatsoever crafty be shall be found any more in me. Workmen. The sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more candles. No more bridegrooms. No more brides. Thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Thy sorceries had deceived the nations. Joy departs. Light departs. Foolishness is gone forever. Commerce ceases. Earthly relations dissolve. The deception ends. What's the cause? Why did this happen? Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. God always has the last say. The wheels of God's justice may turn slowly, or seem to turn slowly, but they always turn fully. Can we understand now, at least now, when we see the total demolition of what Scripture calls the world? Can we understand why John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then these words, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Can we understand perhaps now why Jesus says of true believers, because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Does the world hate you? Or is there nothing to hate? Why does Paul then write, be not conformed to this world? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Can we understand why James says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? This will therefore will be the friend of the world as an enemy of God. And why the Savior says, ye cannot serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Scripture describes the saints of the Old Testament as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They are abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:11. Let us, beloved, as the book of Hebrews says, desire a better country, that is a heavenly, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because when we do, God, Scripture says, would not be ashamed to be called our God. Let us follow Him, as we heard this morning, in all lowliness and meekness, looking unto Jesus, delighting ourselves in Him, in His beauty, in His ways, in His people, in His days, in His Word, and abstaining from everything and anything that detracts from that. If there's anything in our life that makes Jesus look less precious, His people less desirable, His day less treasured, His word less sought, if there's anything that dulls our spiritual senses, it's something we don't want. It's the world. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. Let's pray.